The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
So what we're going to do is we'll pick up where Dave left off last week. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 18. And I'm going to kind of get us up to speed a little bit, because the message that Bill preached 2 weeks ago on the first part of this chapter, what Dave preached last week and what I have to say today need to be tied together. You have to understand them to get the full grasp of what Jesus is telling his disciples. We have to see the picture of this whole interaction between Jesus and his disciples. And they ask him this question because they've been debating about it. This isn't the first time they've debated about it. It's not going to be the last. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? And that question, when it was brought to Jesus, revealed a lot about the heart of his disciples, where they were at. It expressed to him how he needed to respond to that. He already knew their hearts. He knew their minds. And so rather than answer their question directly, he did what he does. He tells them what they need to know, not what they want to know. His target is the heart. He's after their heart. And he's after our hearts. And I'm hoping that as we go through this study this morning, that when we arrive at the end and Perry gets back up here to lead us in worship, that our hearts will be so engaged with who our wonderful God is, our shepherd, that we have to worship. So let me just run us down a brief explanation here of what's gone on in the last few weeks. Number one, and Jesus, in answer to that question, he gave the disciples something profound to chew on. They said, which one is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? He takes this little child, sets him on his lap, and says, unless you become like this little child, humble, dependent, then you're not going to see the kingdom of God. That statement really catches my attention, because is there something that is standing in the way of us coming into the kingdom of God? Is it perhaps the pride of men that say, I can do it on my own, my good is good enough, when the balance of scales is weighed out, I'm a pretty good guy, I'm going to get in? Jesus says, no, unless you understand that spiritually speaking, you're like that little child. You need somebody to feed you. You need somebody to protect you. You need somebody to clothe you. And if they don't, you're going to die, because in status, you're totally dependent. Now, a little child might not know that, but generally they trust mom and dad to provide those things for them. They rest in the fact that there will be food on the table. They rest in the fact that they will have a home to go to, that mom and dad love them. That's the humbleness of a child. And Jesus says, we have to recalibrate where you're thinking. Your thinking is pridefully that I want to be exalted. I want to have a place of prominence. And he's telling them, no, you need to have the attitude that I'm lowly in status. I'm humble in status. And I rely solely on the God of my salvation to see me through. He then goes on to say, and I'm actually going to mix up my notes as I go, because I'm reorganizing even as we speak. So he goes on to say that his care for these little ones is so deep that should someone come along and lead them into temptation, lead them into sin, he says it's going to be better for that one than a millstone be tied around his neck and tossed into the sea. He's beginning to express the depth of his care for his children, for his little ones, as he expresses it. Those ones who have come to believe in his name. And then we get down to my section, which is starting in verse 10. So remember that he is answering this question, who is the greatest? And he is pointing out his care for his little ones. So let's stand together and turn to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to read from verse 10 down through verse 14. see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the Father who is in heaven. Now what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that has strayed? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Lord God, we recognize that this morning as we open your word, Lord, we are reading the very words of our God spoken to us. Lord, we pray that you would connect these words with our heart, change who we are. And Lord, we pray that you would grant us a vision of our great shepherd in all of his glory this morning. That, Lord, would bring us to a point where we cannot help but sing songs of praise and worship you for who you are. Lord, we thank you and pray your blessing on our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. When Dave asked me to do this, this particular portion of scripture, I was kind of amazed, because a lot of you know, and I have to be careful of my words right now, that my daughter is in a place in the world where they're not supposed to preach the gospel. And those of you who know what I'm talking about. And as she was there, she's learning the language of the people. She's living in a hostel with young ladies from that culture and that country. She's learning their language. And she's trying to figure out how to convey that message to them, the message of the gospel. And one of the earlier things that she did as she was learning the language, she translated some Bible stories into that language. And then she, in her own way, drew in pictures to correspond to the story she's telling. And one of the first ones that she did, the first one that she did, was a story of the lost sheep, the wandering sheep, the sheep who went astray. And she translated that into that language. She drew these little fluffy cotton ball sheep in there, and then there's a picture of the shepherd that's coming in. And so this portion of scripture has meaning to me other than just another passage to preach on. It connects me with my daughter, and just saying that makes me emotional. How many of you guys are over 60 and we get more emotional as we get older? I don't know if it's the weight of what we're saying. Just simple words like a love that will never let me go brings me to tears. That's our great God. And as we get older, we recognize the depth and the meaning of that in it, and it stirs our heart. We find ourselves along with those guys on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus is revealing to them him throughout Scripture. And what'd they say? When Jesus disappeared, they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke from the Scriptures?" And that's what we get as we get older, and these words are so powerful, and who Jesus is and how he was revealed from Scripture, and our hearts burn within us, and we want to know that Jesus. We want to know him deeply. We want to know him intimately. We want to walk with him. We don't want anything of his character to be hidden from us. We want it all. And then as we gaze on that, we want to be like that. And in this scripture, as we look at it at the end, I hope that we're at that point where we say, "That's my God. I want to do the same. I want to be like that." Let's start off, jump right in. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Some words we got to define here. Despise and little ones. You know, it's too easy for us to just look at that illustration that Jesus gave, where he took that little child, however old, set it on his lap or stood him by or held it, whatever. And he says, unless you become like this little child. And so we think, oh, he's talking about babies or little children. He's not. He's using that as an illustration of what he's talking. He's saying, unless we become like in a humbleness, unless God does a work of humbling in our hearts, we will never recognize that we need a champion. We need a savior. We need a shepherd to come into our lives and do for us what we cannot do on our own. Only he can do it. And to adopt that humble heart. And then he goes on further, he says, whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The humbler, the better. The humbler we are, the greater that we are. We don't see ourselves in any of that greatness. But then he goes on, whoever sees one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble who believe in me. Excuse me, I read that wrong. I'm going to read it again because it's important. Whoever receives one child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. And then he goes on to explain how terribly drastic that is. But he's saying those that believe in me, who have humbled themselves, who God has humbled them in heart so that they can place their faith and their trust in Jesus to do for them when they cannot do themselves. And in doing that, they become a child of God. They can become one of his little ones. It's hard to envision ourselves as his little ones, isn't it? Yeah, yeah, men, we want to be dangerous. We want to be strong. We want to be lions. No, Jesus wants us to be like little children, humble in heart, recognizing our need for him. Chris, in our men's breakfast the other day, did a wonderful job of explaining how when we recognize our weakness and how sorry we are without Christ, then we become strong. Because now we're relying on him and his strength, his power, and not our own very limited power. So he says, when he says that you should not despise one of these little ones, he says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. He's making it an emphatic command. He's getting their attentions. See that. He's talking to us. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. One of these ones whom Jesus died for, whom his blood was shed for. You know, just a word about the whole idea of our kids needing self-esteem. You know, in our culture, we always hear talked about that our children need to have good self-esteem. What they really need is to recognize who they are in Christ. They don't need self-esteem. They need to recognize that Jesus' blood has been shed for them, and now they are of immeasurable value to God. They are his little ones, his children, his sheep that come under his care. You don't need any self-esteem. I belong to the God of the universe. I belong to the King. I belong to the Savior. His blood has bought me. And when the Father looks on me, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, giving that child immense value. So do you not despise one of these little ones? It's important for us to understand what that word despise is. And I spent a lot of time trying to put that in a nutshell, and you really can't. I'm going to try to make it very brief because I think we can get the picture of what he's talking about here pretty easily. In this emphatic command, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. I think he has, well, let me refine little ones just a little bit, okay? I believe that he is speaking about all believers, that we are his little ones. But I believe that there is also a implication here of someone that is new in the faith, someone that as of yet has not matured in the faith. And that one is more vulnerable to false teaching. They're more vulnerable to false doctrine. They're more vulnerable to exalt someone that they see as more godly, and they can follow that example. And if that example is not good, they're more vulnerable to being led astray. And so I think he has both in mind here, both all of the believers that are his children, and then the ones that are less mature, that are new in the faith, that should be protected, that should be nurtured within the body, that should be taught and cared for. And so one of the ways that we can despise the little ones, and actually the meaning of that word despise, is to consider that someone is unworthy, so to speak, of our care, unworthy of our concern. They're of such lowly status that we don't really engage with any effort to see them growing in the faith, to encourage them in the faith, to being watching out for their welfare and not our own, perhaps. And in answer to their question, who is the greatest? See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Don't neglect their care. Jesus died for them. They have immense value because his blood is on them. He calls them his body. He calls them his bride. Those are intimate terms that he's referring to them. He expects us to move in that way so we can despise them by ignoring them. It's not important. The second way that we can despise them is tied to the first. And I'm going to read a little bit of this one from James, because it has to do with showing partiality within the body of believers. If you want to turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. James says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay special attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'You sit down here at my feet,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" He goes on to discuss that, and actually saying that you have despised the poor man. When we as believers show partiality because of someone's intellectual ability, that we elevate them and we show them special attention. If someone comes in and because of their wealth, is what James was particularly talking to here, because of their wealth and their status within a community or within a church, that they're paid special attention to. We give greater investment in time there. We're more concerned than about the weak, the meek, the lowly, who their clothes are not quite so nice. They don't dress in the trendy fashions. They can't afford certain things. Jesus says, don't despise one of these little ones. That means all of them, across the board. We don't show partiality. Jesus doesn't show partiality. As a matter of fact, he says, were many wealthy called? Were many wise? Were many mighty? No, he says they weren't. They were the meek things of this world that God uses to confound the wise as he saves them and grants them wisdom in his word. So showing partiality is something that we have to protect ourselves against. That when someone comes in the door, no matter who they are, as a brother in Christ, we express to them the love and the care that is necessary. When someone has a weight on their heart, like Chris was sharing today, and that his sense that God is laying on his heart that there is those in here who might need healing in an area, it doesn't matter who you are. If you need to come and talk and share and discuss, that we're to reach out and begin to try to bring God's word to bear and to bring healing to bear, to love, concern, and encourage to that person. No partiality. We love all that Christ has died for. Another way that we can despise one another, I'm only going to give a couple more of these so we can move on, because the meat of this text is coming. This is the emphatic command. He's going to tell us why in a minute. When we flaunt our freedoms without a care about how that might affect someone else that's weaker in the faith. Paul talked a lot about this in Romans chapter 14, 3. He gives us a brief explanation if you want to turn there. Romans chapter 14, verse 3. You know, I probably have us jump to more scriptures than I should sometimes, but that's how I find the interpretation of God's word. I look for other places in the Word where it shines a light on the scripture I'm studying to illuminate for me its meaning. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. "Let not one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." In that particular instance, they're talking about eating certain foods. Some still clung to the old Jewish food requirements, and so they tried to abstain it. Others were not going to eat meats that were sacrificed to idols. But we know that Christ declared all foods acceptable. And so the stronger believer might look at, I can eat all that food, the pork, the bacon, whatever. Thank goodness the bacon, huh? And I can eat those things, but the one that was coming out of Judaism, he might not have grown in the faith to such where he that was a stumbling block to him. And as preferring one another, I'm not going to eat that when I'm around him. Another one is drinking. We do not look at having a glass of wine or having a beer as a sin. I don't see that in God's word. But I'm very careful with who I'm around. We have alcoholics in my family. I don't have a drink of wine in front of an alcoholic because I don't want to cause them to stumble. It's not important enough to me to risk causing that person to stumble. So there's carefulness, care that needs to be used when we exercise our liberties in Christ. The liberties that he has gained for us, we can avoid certain things so that we can guard our brother or the weaker one in the faith. One other one, and then we'll move on. When we become indifferent or judgmental where a brother or sister falls into sin, it's pretty easy to say, hey, that guy stumbled in that way 3-4 times. I'm just going to let him go and leave it alone. God does not want us to consider a brother that has stumbled in indifference, but we're to care. We're going to find out that our God goes after him. Our Savior does not leave them there. He's a love, has a love that will not let them go. And if our God is going to do that, we need to be willing to do that. You know, and I'm not talking about, and a little later on this chapter, we're going to talk about church discipline. And every now and again, we have to exercise church discipline to protect the body as a whole, where someone is engaged in sin that he will not repent of, that he will not let go, and the impact on the body is dangerous. He could lead other people with him into that sin. He could hurt other believers within that body, and we have to sit down and discuss and determine whether this falls under what we call church discipline, and where we remove that person from the church. And I'll tell you, it is not done easily. It's done with tears. It's done with self-examination, and it's not easy to do. But in general, when we see someone sin that's struggling and battling against that sin, we come alongside and help them. No matter how many times they go down, we want them to get up, confess to Jesus Christ. He's faithful and just to forgive their sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness, and then walk side by side with them as they seek victory over that sin. There's areas that we can despise, and he says, see that you don't do that. See that you don't despise these little ones whom I died for, who belong to me. And then he goes on, he's going to tell us why. Now, two of the reasons that he's going to tell us why follow this particular verse, but one of them is actually in the previous verses. So I would like to start with that one. So we're going to back up back to verse 5. This is an incredible verse. I was kind of amazed that when Bill and Dave went through it, that one kind of got skipped over unless I missed it. And I think they were saving it for me because this ties into what we're doing. Listen to what it says. Jesus speaking these words in verse 5. He said, whoever receives such a child in my name does what? He receives me. There's one of the reasons why we do not despise one of these little ones, because when we do it, we can be despising Christ. But when we receive one in, we're doing it as unto the Lord. When we receive one, and that word receive has this idea of inviting in, bringing in, welcoming in, meeting their needs. It's like a traveler on the road, and we invite them in. We see that they're fed. They can get a shower. They can sit down and have a good meal. In the spiritual context, anyone that receives one of these little ones, one of my children, and we engage in nurturing them in their walk of faith, pointing them toward Christ, sharing the scriptures in such a way that they are strengthened in their faith, we're doing it to Jesus. Folks, he just gave us a way, in a practical sense, that we can love him. He so loved us that he went to the cross and died for us. He said, I die for my sheep. Nobody takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. It was his choice to lay down his life for us. And so we reciprocate that love. We love because he first loved us. We look at that great love, and it draws us in like a tractor beam, to steal a term from Star Trek, for those that remember Star Trek. I guess they've remade that movie, haven't they? It's come back. It draws us in. And we can now, as we understand this in our expression of love and care for another, we're loving Christ. Let's just turn over a few pages in Matthew to chapter 25. And Jesus makes this point even clearer in such a beautiful picture. Chapter 25, we're going to start at verse 34. He's giving his disciples a picture of what's in store, what's to come. This is awesome. Read along with me. Starting with verse 34. Then the king, we know who the king is. The king is our great God, will say to those on his right, get this, come you who are blessed of my Father. He's inviting a group of people to come in, to enter into the kingdom of God, to enter into his glory. He's inviting them to come in. Who are they? Well, let's find out. Come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and welcomed you in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick in prison and visit you? And the king will answer, truly, I say to you, as you've done it to one of the least, lowliest, meekest of these brothers of mine, you did it to me. Now, he is not saying that you're going to earn your way into the kingdom by doing these deeds. These deeds are the fruit of the Spirit. For the one who has come to saving faith in Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit begins a work in him, these are the fruits that are going to come from it. These are the evidences that say this person has humbled their heart and believed in me. They have received the indwelling of Holy Spirit. They have had a new heart planted in them. And these are the deeds that accompany that. They see the need. And Jesus said, as you do this, you've done it unto me. So the first reason that Jesus gives for not despising one of these little ones is because of his relationship with them. If we despise one, show partiality, pass unjust judgment on them, then it's the same as despising Christ. And I, for one, don't want to do that. I would rather be the one that says, come in, blessed of my Father. This has been prepared for you since the foundation of the world with your name. Come on in. Because you did this to me. You expressed your love to me by loving the thing that I love. And we know it's the thing he loved because he gave his life for it. John 3:16, for God so loved, didn't he? That he gave his only begotten Son. Reason number two. Now this one's going to perk up our curiosity. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Okay, if we brought angels into the picture, what exactly are we talking about here? Who are these guys? You know, in our culture, we're all over the board, right? How many of us have seen these paintings of a little chubby baby flitting around with little wings that couldn't make him fly even if he wanted to? He's just kind of aimlessly flitting around. Is that what we're talking about here? Or we've watched some of these contemporary or TV shows. What was the one, Touched by an Angel? These couple gals, they're walking around and meeting people and making good things happen in their life. And is that the angel we're talking about? There's all sorts of, or there's this line in heaven. People that have gone on, they've died, passed on, and they get their wings, they've earned their wings, they come back as an angel and help people. Those are all cultural misconceptions. The truth is far more incredible than that. They are designed, they're created creatures by God. They're talked about in different classifications. There's cherubim, there's seraphim, there's the archangel. We know a couple of their names, Michael and Gabriel. They appear to be spirit beings that have the ability, when the moment requires it, they can reveal themselves in a physical form. Sometimes it's clear to the onlooker that he's looking at an angel. They look like a man, but there's enough there. There's something different there enough to make them know they're an angel. We know that they are mighty and powerful because Jesus says when he comes, he's going to return with his mighty angels. But what we really need to know about them, and we could go into a whole study about angels and the doctrine of angels, but what we really need to know for our study today is found in Hebrews chapter 1. If you can turn with me there, if you have your book. Hebrews chapter 1, one simple little verse makes it clear to us what we need to know about angels. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. The writer of Hebrews says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation?" That is, that God has created these thousands and thousands of angels, spirit beings with powers far beyond our own, with might far beyond our own, that he has a specific purpose in mind for them. They're sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation. That's you and me. They have a role. They have a call from God on their life, and that is to serve us in this battle that we call life, our existence, real time. They're sent out to help us, to serve us, to encourage us. We read when Jesus was on the earth, and he was fasting for 40 days in the wilderness, no food, just communing with God. And it says when that was over, he says angels came and ministered to him. I don't really know what they did, but they ministered to him in some form or fashion. So we see that they're ministering, they're serving God's children. We may not see them, but God uses them. I want to read one more passage. Keep that idea of their purpose in mind, and then turn to Revelation chapter 19. As John, as an old man, was in his old age, God gave him the visions that we see in Revelation. But there's one that stands out to me as far as angels go, and that's in chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 10. John was old, physically a little more feeble, and this great angel is showing him all these incredible things. And as an old man marooned on the Isle of Patmos for the gospel message, he's physically weak and in the presence of everything that God has put before his eyes, he's blown back, and he says, "In the presence of this angel, then I fell down at his feet to worship him." It just seemed like the thing to do for John at that moment. This angel was powerful. He was showing him incredible things, some of them that John wasn't even allowed to talk about. And he fell at his feet to worship him. But then he, that is the angel, said to me, "You must not do that, for I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus Christ. Worship him." These angels are fellow servants with us. There's a spiritual battle going on unseen that is described in Ephesians chapter 6. I'm not going to go there, where it said our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers of the darkness of this world. There's a spiritual battle that we don't see. In a couple instances, it's described to us in God's word, but nonetheless, it's still a mystery to us. But these angels are fellow servants. We're not in this thing alone. We're not to worship them. They're not worthy of our worship, but they are fellow servants serving God and our brothers that have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So when Paul says, "Do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven they're angels," and when it says they're angels, it's not talking about every personal guardian angel. It's talking about the collective angels. Their angels always see the face of our Father who's in heaven. They got a mission to serve. And when they see someone that is despising one of these little ones for which Jesus died, my guess is that they're incensed. And Jesus says, these angels, don't do it, because they're watching too. And the implication is that you might have to deal with something you didn't expect to get you to stop despising these little ones, or bring you to a point of repentance and an understanding of the call on your life as well as theirs. So there's two reasons. The relationship that the believer has with Christ, the oneness with him, the relationship with angels who are our fellow servants working to serve God in that battle on this earth, in the universe. And then we come to this one. And Jesus says, what do you think? I love how he starts that off. Reason together with me, he says. What do you think? I'm going to present an idea to you. And I want you to think about this and see if in some way that doesn't apply. Now, before we do this, I want us to understand that he's talking about a shepherd, and he's talking about sheep, and he doesn't call out God at this point as the good shepherd. But believe me, what he has in view here is our heavenly shepherd, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the shepherd who is the guardian of our souls, the shepherd who we are the sheep of his pasture, that shepherd of whom Dan read to us this morning about. And we're going to revisit that a little bit here, so hang in there with me. What do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray? I'm going to stop there just a second. I want to ask you a question. What is the first thing when you think about when you think of sheep? Go ahead, somebody stick up their hand and tell me. What do you think when you think of sheep? Justice, what do you think of? Do you hear what Justice says? You are right, sweetie. Our first thought, if you're going to admit it, is stupid, right? I've asked a couple of people that question to see what their response was. When I think of sheep, stupid. So here, in this same conversation, Jesus is comparing us to little babies and sheep. We don't want to be thought of as little babies or sheep. We want to be lions and dominating and powerful, strong, and dangerous. And our first thought when he compares us to babies and sheep, it doesn't appeal to us. But in the text, there is that humility and that humbleness that we aren't going to survive on our own. But let me tell you another meaning. They're a term of endearment. We dedicated a little baby today. Is there anything that causes us to rise up in our defenses than a little baby being threatened? Many are going to go out and walk for right to life. Is there anything more in this world that stirs our heart than a baby, helpless, dependent, being threatened, abused? It's a term of endearment. Sheep. Sheep meant everything to the people of Jesus' time. Didn't Jesus himself compare himself to the lamb that was to be slaughtered? It's a term of endearment. We are the sheep of his pasture. It's a description of our relationship with him. He is the good shepherd that holds within his hand everything that we need. We are the sheep whom he loves, who need everything that he has to give. We can't survive on our own. So as we begin to look at this, I want us to look at this with the idea that God is about to reveal his heart to us. He's about to expose his heart to us. And I want us to as we study through this last portion here, that's how I want us to look at it. How many of us have looked at David and been envious of the fact that God says he's a man after my own heart and you wanted that for yourself? Have you prayed, Lord, make me a man after your own heart? Have you prayed for your kids? I'm looking down here at Luis, and I've seen his son there, and I'll bet he's prayed somewhere along the line, Lord, make him a man after your own heart. That happens when we see him in his glory and we're drawn into that. So as we look at the rest of this passage, I want us to see the glory of this great shepherd that we're talking about here that will cause us to desire to do the same thing. He says, what do you think? Consider this. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them, one, here's that word again, one, he's concerned about every single one, no matter how lowly and weak, nor for that matter, how wealthy. He is concerned for them just as much too. And he goes on, if a man has 100 sheep, it's a lot of sheep, and one has gone astray, does he not leave the 99? Whoop, let's stop for a minute. It's 100 sheep. Picture 100 sheep on a hillside, and one of them has gone astray. How in the world does he know? He can't be constantly counting all day long to see if one has gone astray. That's a lot of sheep to keep track of as they're looking around, finding the best pasture, the best grass to eat. And there's something here of a picture of our great God. He knows his sheep. Let's turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, where Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. I'm going to kind of skirt right through this chapter a little bit. Verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Let's drop down to verse 17. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. I'm sorry, I actually jumped into a scripture that I was for later on. I actually wanted to be in chapter 6. Turn back to chapter 6, please. That's what I get sometimes for not following my notes emphatically. Chapter 6. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In our text that we're looking at, if he has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, he said that all of my sheep are a gift from the Father. As a matter of fact, he says that I know each one by name. He knows everything there is to know about each one of his sheep intimately. David talks about us not being hid from him when we were in our mother's womb. Everything about us he knows. And so when one of his sheep wanders away, he's intimately aware of it. He doesn't need to count. He knows that sheep so well that when it has left the fold, the whole picture of the fold has changed, and he knows a sheep of mine has gone astray, and he goes after that sheep. This is our God, that when he sees one of his little ones drifting away, being perhaps caught in sin, being tempted to sin, being seduced by false doctrine, being led astray by someone who is presenting a false example and saying, follow me, and that one is beginning to be led off after him, he has a love that will not let me go. And it says that he will not lose any of them. We have this security in Christ that he isn't going to lose a one of them. Everyone that his Father gave to him, consider this, when he says, the Father has given me, that's a gift between God and his Son. In some sense, we don't have any choice. We are a possession. And I take so much security and joy in that fact that I'm owned by Christ. And if I start to drift, he's not going to let me go too far. He's going to come out after me. For the one that just keeps going and that one doesn't belong to the Father. He doesn't belong to the Son. That going and has lives in sin and dies in that. As a matter of fact, there's several places in God's Word where it causes us to examine, to make sure we're not there. He will not let me go. He's going to come after me. And so it says that he leaves the 99 in the mountains and goes in search of the one that has gone astray. Now, there's a lot of question here. You think, okay, wait just a minute. He's more concerned about this guy that's being caught up in sin than he is in the 99. He leaves them and walks away. Has God abandoned them? Not at all. Not at all. but he goes after the one who needs him to rescue him from that situation. And as we look on that, he sees us in that same call. This is my God. This is his heart. He's exposing his heart to me. And as we see that, he's expecting us to learn and grow and do the same. I'm going to read another portion of scripture. Let me flip there. You don't have to go with me here. It's Ezekiel chapter 34. When he is talking about the shepherds of the time of Ezekiel, he had some really bad things to say about them. They weren't doing their job. He says, "The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought." Let's turn that around and say, what is his call then? His call on his shepherds, those of his children who've seen a brother straying away, he said, "My shepherd will see the weak and strengthen them. He will heal the sick. He will bind up the injured. He will seek the lost, and he will bring them back." So as we see our God as the great good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the guardian of our souls, willing to step out and go after that one that's been led us, that's the heart of God. Every individual, every one, he knows by name, and he goes after them. And we see that, and we're drawn into the beauty of who our God is and what he is like, and we do the same. I imitate my Father. I want to do what my Father does. And so I follow his lead and I go after, and I bring what I can to encourage that believer, to draw them back into good standing. He doesn't neglect those on the mountain. They are still his. Then he finishes that. He says, "And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray." Is he not happy with the 99? Sure he is. He loves all of his, but that one that has gone astray and he's brought him back, it just brings rejoicing. Does God rejoice? What must that look like? I'm gonna turn to one other scripture. This is Zephaniah. I wanted to know, does God rejoice? And I found this beautiful scripture in the book of Zephaniah. It's a little tiny one in the Old Testament. Even now I'm struggling trying to find it. But I'm getting close. Come on, Zephaniah, I know you're there. I should have put a marker in there. There we go. Got it. How many of you have found that or ever you're struggling trying to find it? It's a little tiny one, about 3 pages long. Zephaniah chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 17. Drink in this beautiful scripture. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will exalt over you with loud singing." I'm going to stop right there. Does God rejoice? Yeah, he rejoices over his children that have been bought by the blood of Jesus, have been brought into his kingdom. His sheep, that term of endearment, his little ones, that term of endearment. It says that he rejoices over them. And if one is going astray, he feels the pain, because if that's happening to them, I'm feeling the hurt. And I go after him, and I bring him home, and I rejoice over him more than the others that haven't wandered off. And he rejoices over them with gladness, with singing, with joy. I marvel at the imagery that I have, because I can't see God. I can't even imagine what he must be. But he's rejoicing. Well, what he might look like. We think of things in very physical terms and what I can see. But he's rejoicing over his child, his sheep that went astray, and he brought them home. That's the heart of our God, the heart that goes after, the heart that will not let it go, the love that will not let it go, that seeks after it, goes after it, brings them home. And there's a beautiful picture in Luke over a similar parable where he finds that sheep, dirty, stinky sheep, and he puts that thing over on his shoulders and carries it home. It's a term of endearment. He loves us dearly. And then he closes with this. "So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So he could say it like this. It is the will of my Father that they be saved. He's talking about his little ones. Who's he talking about in this parable? Those that who have believed on him. Those are his sheep. There is eternal security that we just read about earlier in John chapter 6, where he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. That's the will of God, that he not lose a single one of his sheep, not a single one of these little ones who have believed in him. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. That's his promise. Our God is good to his promise. I'm going to close with just my little thinking on Psalms 23 that we opened with. Dan, I really appreciate what you had to say about that. I want to look at it in these terms, that our Heavenly Father is the great shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. He is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And we are the sheep of his pasture. He says, he is the shepherd that does not leave us in want. He is the shepherd that makes us to lie down in green pasture. He is the good shepherd that leads us beside still calm waters. He is the shepherd that restores our soul. For the one who felt the need of that today, he is the shepherd that restores our soul. He is the shepherd that leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He reveals the truth and leads us in righteousness. He is the shepherd who walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. We can fear no evil because he's by our side. We're about to sing a song where it praises God for being behind and being in front and all around, and we need not fear. He is the shepherd who causes us to not fear in the face of evil. His rod and his staff defend us, direct us, and discipline us. They're a comfort to know that they're in his hand and he protects us. He is the shepherd that causes peace to surround or to fill our lives when we are surrounded by enemies. That picture of preparing a table before us in the presence of our enemies. The psalmist is sitting there enjoying his meal while he's surrounded by those who want him dead. And he's calm because he's in the hands of Christ. He prepares him. That's the shepherd he is. He is the shepherd who brings mercy and goodness into our lives and ultimately will come and bring us home one day to his presence, that where he is, we may be also. I hope that as we have looked at this passage of Scripture, that it rejuvenates our vision of who our God is as shepherd and Lord, lover of our soul. A fresh vision that causes us to want to draw near, that causes us want to know him on an intimate level, that causes us to love the thing that he loves. It's so easy to be drawn aside by other things in our culture, isn't it? We can fall in love with a lot of stuff. I know I struggle that with myself, and if I do, I'm sure everybody else here has that struggle too. But what I'd like to do now is close in a prayer, that if you would join me in that. While the worship team comes up, they're going to lead us in a closing couple hymns that Perry picked out that I think are very apropos. But I'm going to pray for us for a moment and then give us a little time where you can talk to your Lord, your God, whatever you need to talk to him about. So let's just bow our heads in prayer.